The book of Acts, chapter 6. The book of Acts, chapter 6. Remember in verse 1 and following of this text, there was a murmuring that arose because of some Hellenist widows that were neglected in the daily distribution of relief that was being provided by the early church in Jerusalem. And on this occasion, of course, the apostles had told the congregation at Jerusalem to select 7 men to take care of this work, so the apostles continue in the ministry of the preaching and teaching of the word. They did that, and they selected 7 men, and one of those men was Stephen. In verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Porcrus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. That is, they appointed them to this work or this service. And then Stephen, full of faith and power, that is, full of the power of the Holy Spirit, because evidently the hands of the apostles had been laid on him, as well as the other 6 men previous to this, and had imparted spiritual gifts, and he was able to work signs and wonders among the people. And in verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, but they were not able to resist the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit by which he spoke. He spoke by the inspiration of God, and they were not able to overcome him or defeat him in the arguments that he made. And so what they did, picking up in verse 11 of our study, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They secretly induced men. And that is, they underhandedly made a secret agreement with some that some men would, I guess you might say, commit perjury. They would tell a lie in regard to what Stephen had said. Now, of course, they might not come right out and tell what we might refer to as a bold-faced lie, just a complete distortion of the truth, but they would indeed distort the truth enough to where it would not be according to what he had spoken, just as they did in regard to Jesus. Remember, Jesus on one occasion said, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up," or "destroy this temple." He had his body in mind, but they thought he was speaking of the literal temple. And perhaps that was what Stephen had referred to, and they simply distorted the understanding of that. Acts 6 and in verse 12, "And so they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council." They stirred up, that is, they inflamed the feelings and the passions of the people. But note this, they stirred up the people. Remember, before this, in our study of the book of Acts, Christians were in favor with the people. That is, the people did not have a problem with the Christians. As a matter of fact, even the apostles were held in reverence among the people, especially because of what they were able to form by the power of the Holy Spirit. But on this occasion, because there's opposition now to the teaching of the Word of God by the apostles, the people are stirred up. They're excited. Their emotions have been aroused. And it also mentions the elders and the scribes. We've seen these phrases before. It has reference to those who make up the Sanhedrin Council. The elders and the scribes, members of the Sanhedrin Council. The elders, of course, meaning persons of ripe age and experience who were called to take part in the management of public affairs. And it was those who were seated on, no doubt, the Sanhedrin Council, as well as the scribes. Remember, the teachers of the law, those who could supposedly tell if someone was contradicting or teaching things contrary to the law of Moses. And so all of these individuals are aroused, and their feelings for passion for the law of Moses is bringing them into opposition to the people of God. And so they came upon him. That is, they approached him in a hostile sense to assail him. They came upon him. It's not that they just walked up to him, but they came up for an intended purpose of bringing hostility toward him. To seize him, it says. That is to seize violently or snatch by force and take away. We saw that back in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5 and in verse 26. Chapter 5 and in verse 26, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you'll fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They had arrested and seized and brought the apostles. They had taken them and brought them before the Sanhedrin council. But they had not done that by force or by violence. Verse 26, I read the wrong verse. Chapter 5 and verse 26, and then the captain went with the officer and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. But on this occasion, they seized Stephen with violence. That is, they had hostile intent. And before, they didn't seize the apostles with violence because they feared the people. But here the people are stirred up, so they don't fear the people. So they can take him by force. They can take him by violence. And they brought him to the council. That is, they led him away. Literally to the council, into, it's literally into, they led him into the council hall, that is the hall where the Sanhedrin council was meeting. The council is used in this way as the council hall in several places in the New Testament. So they brought him to the temple, literally led him into the council, Acts 6 and in verse 13. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." So they set up false witnesses. Deliberately did that. Deceptive witnesses, lying witnesses, they set them up. Seems almost like the trial they had for Jesus. Brother Tommy? Yeah. That's right. When they can't resist the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, they will use every means available to do that. And so they weren't able to resist. Remember, they argued and disputed with Stephen. And so the arguments that Stephen made, he was led by the Holy Spirit to speak in regard to his arguments. He didn't have to worry about what he was to say. The Holy Spirit inspired him to speak the message that he spoke, and they were not able to overcome that. We have the message of God today right here in the Word. There's been many a debate regarding the Word of God, and when the Word of God is presented, people simply can't overcome that. They can't defeat it. They have no way or means of defeating it with logical argument. And what the Word of God says. And so what will they do? Well, they will begin to call their opponents names. They will begin to try to destroy the reputation of the one whom you're debating with. They will try to slander his good name or reputation before the people. They will do everything to try to defeat the argument. And that's what they're doing on this occasion. But of course they can't defeat the argument by going to the Word of God, and that's what Stephen's going to do in his defense before the council on this occasion, as we'll see later, but they do not care. They're going to bring death to him eventually because they're not able to overcome the Word of God in this. So they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man," now note this, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words. First of all, the phrase "this man" is a derogatory term. They know his name, but yet they use the phrase "this man." They did that same thing in regard to Jesus. They wouldn't call his name. Who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words." Does not cease. That is, he never stops. It indicates that Stephen had expressed his conviction for a sustained period of time. This man does not cease. He never stops. So he'd been speaking this over and over again. He'd been preaching and teaching the same thing. That's the point under consideration. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words, irreverent language, insulting language, demeaning language, slanderous language, reviling language. Note this, against this holy place and the law, against this holy place. No doubt a reference to the temple. We see it used that way here in chapter 6 and in verse 14 as well. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. This place. Jesus said he would destroy the temple, so this place has reference in the immediate context to the temple. It's also used in that way later on in chapter 21 and in verse 28, Acts 21 and in verse 28, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So this holy place, in the context, as it is mentioned in other places, perhaps has immediate reference to the temple itself. Also mentioned in Hebrews 9 and verse 24 as well. So in the immediate context, he does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, that is against this temple and the law. So just as Jesus had said that he's going to destroy this temple, what's the message that evidently Stephen has been speaking? He's been saying Jesus is going to destroy this temple. Perhaps he's been speaking and preaching regarding the destruction that is going to come, because that's how Jesus was going to destroy the literal temple. But remember, Jesus had in mind the temple of his body. His body is a temple. And so he may have been preaching that now the church is the temple instead of a literal temple. So those two things may have been in mind. But he also does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the law. That is the law of Moses in the context. Acts 6 and in verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. We have heard him say. So here the charge that is made is going to be explained. So the witnesses claim that they've heard Stephen say that Jesus will destroy the temple and that he will change the law of Moses, that he will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. First of all, note the verse begins with the word for. That Greek conjunction gar gives reason for the charge made in verse 13. He will destroy this place. That is, he'll tear it down. He'll level it to the ground. This place that is the temple, he'll change. That is, to do away with, to cause one thing to cease and another to take its place. The same word is used in Romans 1 and verse 23 and means exchange. Exchange. Remember, where the Gentiles had exchanged the glory of God for an incorruptible God? The word is translated exchange there. So when it says, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change or exchange the customs which Moses delivered to us. So it doesn't mean that he's just going to make, as some teach and as some say, that he's going to make some changes to the old law. No, he's not going to make some changes to the old law. You know, sometimes we might make some changes to our house. We might put a new coat of paint on it, change the color of it. It's still the same house, but we just make some changes. Here, he's not making changes to the old law. He is exchanging the old law for a new law. He is demolishing the old law. He's doing away with the law. That's what the word change here means. That's what the Gentiles had done in Romans 1 in verse 23 when they exchanged the glory of God for the incorruptible. They had exchanged the incorruptible God for the corruptible gods made like four-footed beast animals and creeping things. And so, he is to change the customs which Moses delivered to us. The customs, the habits, the practices, those that were prescribed by the law of Moses. So he's going to exchange them for new customs. It's going to be in the law that he has and that he gives. The law of Christ. So the law of Christ is not a... It's a completely new law compared to the law of Moses. Of course, there's many things contained in it that's contained in the law of Moses. But the old law, we know, was taken out of the way. It was destroyed. It was nailed to the cross. And when it's nailed to the cross, it's put to death. An end comes to it. So he's going to end the law of Moses, and he's going to bring a new law into existence, and that's what's under consideration. Acts 6 and in verse 15. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. All who sat in the council. That is, all who were seated in the council hall. Everybody seated in the council hall looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Looking steadfastly at him means they fixed their eyes on him. They looked straight at him. They kept their eyes fixed on him. That's a good question. That's a good question. Does anyone know what the face of an angel looks like? If we were going to describe the face of an angel, we might describe the face of an angel as the face of a man. Because when angels appeared to men, how did angels appear? They appeared in the form of man. They appeared in the form of man. That's how they appeared. Now, sometimes they appeared in a flame of fire in a burning bush. But the face of an angel, some say the face of an angel here is they looked upon Stephen and they saw the glory illuminating from his face as the face of an angel. But when angels appeared to men, their faces were not illuminated. Now, sometimes they're described in that way, but how many of these people sitting in on the council of the Sanhedrin had literally seen the glowing face of an angel? I doubt if many had, if they had. And every occasion that I know of in the Scripture when one saw an angel that was depicted in glory, the angel was held in reverence. He was held in reverence and awe, and oftentimes people would fall at their feet because they knew that a messenger from God was in their presence, a true messenger of God. But we don't see that happening on this occasion, which tells me that his face probably wasn't glowing, and that the word face here may simply be used by metonymy for his presence. As a matter of fact, the same word translated face is translated presence 9 times in the New Testament. Same word in the Greek. So looking steadfastly at him, they saw his face as the face of an angel. They saw his presence as the presence of an angel. And the word angel simply means messenger. If they literally saw him as one who has come from the presence of God into their presence, would they have stoned him and put him to death later on? I think the examples that we have of one who recognized someone coming from the presence of God and glowing as Moses, as he came down from Mount Sinai, reflected the glory of God, having been in the presence of God. You know, the people of his day didn't even want him to speak. They were afraid. He had to put a veil over his face. And so I suppose that these people may have been as well. All right, now Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin council here. It's a bad break in the text, but it continues in chapter 7 and verse 1. chapter 7 and verse 1, and let's just read a few verses of this chapter. Acts 7, beginning at verse 1, let's read down through verse 8. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on it. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. All right, you're probably familiar with this account that Stephen makes in chapter 7. He kind of gives a brief history of the nation of Israel, but remember what he is defending. He's defending what he has been preaching and teaching. He has been accused, remember, and the accusation that was made in the previous context, that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place, that is this temple, and change the customs which Moses had delivered to us. That is, make an exchange in the law, destroy it. And so he's going to defend that. We're going to see several players, you might say, in this context of chapter 7. Some are mentioned in the first part, and others are mentioned, such as the patriarchs at the end of the text that we just read. And it'll continue mentioning several, but the main one who is mentioned in this context is God. God is in control. God is bringing all of this about just as he has from the very beginning. And though we see Abraham mentioned at the beginning, God is mentioned over and over in this context. Beginning at chapter 7 then, in verse 1, then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" The high priest, who's under consideration? Is it Caiaphas or is it Annas? We don't know. Caiaphas was the one who was over the Sanhedrin Council according to the authority of the Romans, so Caiaphas might be the one under consideration. But remember, Annas was mentioned as high priest back in chapter 4 and verse 6. He had been high priest in times past, but now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the high priest. So the exact one under consideration, we're not sure, but most likely it might be Caiaphas. Acts 7 and verse 2. And he said, so now Stephen begins to make his remarks. He's given an opportunity to speak for himself on this occasion. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Brethren. Sometimes we see the word brethren used in different ways in the scripture. Here it has reference to fellow Jews. Brethren. That is, they're of the same nationality. He's not referring to them as brethren because they're Christians, because they're not. Stephen is the Christian. The rest of them are unbelievers for the most part. There may have been some who were Christians, but for the most part they were unbelievers. And so he simply refers to them as fellow Jews. But he also, note this, he calls them fathers. Fathers. Now, they're not his literal fathers, or his literal father, but it's simply an honorary title used for those who are older people as members of the Sanhedrin Council. Fathers, honorary title. But then he mentions Father Abraham, not as an honorary title, but because he is the founder of the nation itself. You might say he's the patriarch, may be used figuratively in the sense of he is the spiritual father of the nation. We see it used that way several times in the book of Romans. Abraham is the father, his spiritual father. Just as Paul would use the phrase sometimes as he would speak of his son Timothy. Well, Timothy really wasn't his literal son, and Paul literally wasn't his literal father, but he was his spiritual father. And so it may be used in that sense here in regard to Abraham, may be the spiritual father of the nation, the founder of the nation. So we see the word fathers used here in different ways. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory. So he begins out with the main subject of the entire text in chapter 7. God, here's where we ought to put our emphasis. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia. The phrase Mesopotamia simply means the region between the rivers or the land between the rivers. What rivers? The Euphrates River and the Tigris River. You can look it up on a common everyday map. You can find the rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates. Just go to the Persian Gulf region. It's in the news often, not as much as it used to be. Remember the Gulf War? And so the region under consideration that Abraham was in Mesopotamia, was the northern part of that region. That is the not close to the Gulf, you know, the Persian Gulf, but further north in that region. As time went on, by the time of the New Testament time period, the entire region was kind of known as Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. But in the Old Testament, Mesopotamia was the northernmost area of the land between the rivers. And that's where Abraham was at. Now, does anyone know what modern-day country most of Mesopotamia would be in? Iraq. That's where the ancient city of Babylon is located. And that's the region that is under consideration. So the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. So according to Genesis 11, verse 28 through verse 32, Terah, that is Abram's father, Abraham's father, and Nahor came from Ur to Haran, where they settled, and eventually Terah, or Abraham's father, died. And then God appeared to Abram, or Abraham, and he called him to leave Haran. We find this in Genesis chapter 12. Remember, get out of this country and from your family and from your relatives and go to a land that I will show you. That's where he made that promise. Genesis 12, verse 1 and following. Well, Stephen's reference to God's directive to Abraham here is taken from that context. If you want to go back and read that in Genesis 12 and verse 1 and following, or Genesis 15 and verse 7. Sometimes it's referred to as him leaving the Ur of the Chaldees. We see in this context that Mesopotamia was also referred to as the region of the Chaldeans, because it was the Chaldean emperors who ruled and reigned in Mesopotamia, or in Babylon, in the years to follow. And so sometimes it's referred to as the region of Chaldea or the region of Mesopotamia. Acts 7 and verse 3. Now there's a lot of history in this. We simply will not take time to go over all of it. Most of it can be studied from the book of Genesis. Acts 7 and verse 3. And he said to him, that is, God said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Again, that is from Genesis 12 and verse 1. Acts 7 and verse 4. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. He came out of the land of the Chaldeans. I thought he was in Mesopotamia, in the city of Haran. He was, but he was in the land of the Chaldeans as well. So he came out of the land of the Chaldeans. Why did he come out of the land of the Chaldeans? Now this is important in the overall context, because obedience to God is referenced several times, though it's not mentioned in the context.
That's where God first appeared. Right.
God first appeared to him, but the reason he left, the reason he came out of the land of Canaan, because God told him to. Well, that's my point. Obedience is that which is under consideration. Who's in disobedience to God in the context? Those members on the Sanhedrin Council that have set up false witnesses. So what Stephen is going to do is he's going to bring the obedience of these, whom he mentions over and over in chapter 7, in contrast to the disobedience of the Jews on this occasion. As a matter of fact, and later on in the context, I don't know if we'll get to it this morning or not, he talks about the circumcision of Abraham and Isaac and the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Well, after Isaac was born, Abraham circumcised him just as God had commanded him. That is, he was in obedience to the will of God. And by the time we come to the end of chapter 7, he brings that physical circumcision in contrast to the unbelieving Jews in his presence on the Sanhedrin Council who had uncircumcised heart and ears. They were in disobedience to God. So we're going to see that subject of obedience to God throughout this context, which is important to see here. So he came out of the land of the Chaldeans. Why? Because of the direction of God. And he dwelt in Haran. Now there's a lot of history here that I wish we had time to go over. Maybe someday we'll study this in the book of Genesis. But he came out of the land of Haran. What was Abraham's, or Terah, what was Terah's oldest son's name? Does anyone know? Haran. Now, whether Haran, the oldest son of Abraham, whether he, the oldest son of Terah, whether he established the city of Haran or not, I don't know. But remember, Haran died before they ever left the region. And Haran had two daughters, and he had a son. Do you remember his son's name, who later would spend a lot of time with Abraham? Lot. And so there's a lot of history in this. We just do not have time to go over. But he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, and he dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, that is, when Abraham's father was dead, when Terah was dead, and he died in Haran, 205 years of age, Genesis 11 and verse 32. When he died, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Now, I want you to note that. I don't know in your Bible whether it's capitalized or not, but he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. My he is capitalized. Anyone have a version where the he is not capitalized? King James Version is not capitalized. But who moved him to this land and who is under consideration? You know, the he, and from there when his father died, when Abraham's father died, he, Abraham, moved him to this land. It seems though, if the letter is not capitalized, it would be Abraham then moved Terah to this land in which you now dwell. But that's not what's under consideration. He moved him to this land. He moved him to this land means that God resettled him. God moved Abraham after Terah, after Abraham's father died in Haran. Then he, God, moved him. Moved here means to call someone to change a place of habitation, to resettle, to move to another place. So God resettled Abraham. Remember, he called him out of the region of Mesopotamia. Called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And when he left the city of Haran, God resettles him in the land in which you now dwell. Now, what land would that be? That would be the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Remember in Genesis 12, God had promised him, go to a land that I will show you. Well, all of this is in the process of time. And so after his father's dead, it's still in the process of God bringing him to that land that he's going to show him. Now, if you're familiar with Abraham and the fathers before him, they lived in Mesopotamia and they worshipped foreign gods. They were idol worshippers, as a matter of fact. And Joshua, when he settles nation of Israel in the promised land reminds them of that fact, that they can choose this day to serve God, the true and living God, or they can serve the gods on the other side of the river. He has reference to the other side of the Tigris or Euphrates rivers, where in the land of Mesopotamia they worshipped idol gods. One of the main gods they worshipped was the moon god. And so God calls him. You might say he separates Abraham from the idolatrous practices which his forefathers had practiced. But they were evidently people in that land who would listen to God, and Abraham was one of those. So God moved him. God resettled him. So you see the emphasis upon God in the context. He moved him to this land, that is the land of Canaan, the land of promise, in which you now dwell. So why is Israel dwelling in the land? They're dwelling in the land because it was promised to them by God. God had promised to them in long ago in Abraham. Acts 7 and verse 5. And God gave him no inheritance in it. He gave him no inheritance in it, meaning that little word and means and yet can mean but as well. So he resettled him to this land in which you now dwell, but when God resettled him to the land in which they now dwell, when God brought Abraham into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan, God didn't give him any possession in it. He didn't give him any inheritance in it. Not even enough to set his foot on. That is, he didn't get any of that land at all. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. So even when Abraham had no child, now, this has reference, and you go back and read in Genesis 17. In Genesis 17 about this, you can begin at verse 1, read through several verses to get the context of this. So God promised to Abraham that he was going to be given this land. Abraham was? No, his descendants. Literally the word descendants here means seed. Seed. Just as God had promised. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him. So Abraham would live and die never having any of the land for himself. And many of his descendants would live and die before they ever inherited any portion of the promised land. Now what Stephen's going to do is going to go through the history, you might say, very quickly, up to the time, to the point to where they do enter into the land. Acts 7 and verse 6 and 7. But God spoke in this way. God spoke in this way. That his descendants or his seed would dwell in a foreign land. What land would that be? The land of Egypt. The land of Egypt. Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14. That his descendants would dwell in a foreign land. That is, they would go to Egypt and that they would bring them into bondage. That is, the Egyptians would bring them into slavery. And oppress them 400 years. Some places read 430 years, such as Galatians 3:17. Or Genesis 12 and verse 40, 430 years. Perhaps the 400 years here is just a rounded off number. So Abraham's descendants was going to be taken into Egyptian bondage, and the Egyptians were going to oppress them or afflict them for 430 years. Verse 7, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. And God's said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. So a lot of history there. They go into Egyptian bondage. They stay 430 years. But God brings them out of Egyptian bondage and puts them in the land of promise. Remember, through Joshua. So a lot of years is covered by those statements there in verses 4 through 7. We're out of time. Questions or comments? Thank you very much. We'll pick up here then at verse 8 next Lord's Day morning.